Father's communicative intent. Now, the Bible is clear. You don't need an advanced degree in hermeneutics to read for the literal sense, but you do know how to, you do need to learn to read well, as it was intended to be read. I call literal interpretation well-versed, and literalistic interpretation poorly versed. And what the church needs now, simply, is well-versed inerrancy. President Dockery helpfully distinguishes several types of inerrancy in an article that I've put in your bibliography. Absolute inerrancy minimizes the human aspect of Scripture, and so it comes very close to a mechanical view of inspiration, dictation. James Orr probably has this in mind when he says of inerrancy that it is the hard and fast literality in minute matters of historical, geographic, and scientific detail. And that mentality often leads its proponents to force the biblical authors to sing in chronological harmony, as when Harold Lindzell suggests, as a way of smoothing out differences between Matthew and Luke, that Peter denied Jesus a total of 6 times. But the assumption that the Gospels were intended as accurate chronological reports may be wrong insofar as it imposes a modern scientific frame of mind on the text. So I want to say to absolute inerrancy what Goldilocks said when she tried Papa Bear's big armchair. Too hard. I'm not comfortable sitting in the seat of the absolute inerrantist. And I strongly suspect that many of the issues some people have with inerrancy arise because of the interpretive contortions that absolute inerrantists have to make. Partially in response to absolute inerrancy, then, some so-called progressive evangelicals limit the Bible's truth to matters of faith and salvation. Inspiration keeps the author from making mistakes concerning faith and practice, but not history and science on this view. Well, this is too soft. It fails to provide the needed support for gospel proclamation. And so we have, finally, critical inerrancy, a position that the Bible is true in all that it affirms when it is taken on its own terms, not ours. To be well-versed, then, is to be a competent workman, a skilled reader who knows how rightly to handle the word of truth. So well-versed inerrancy is neither too hard nor too soft, but just right. Not literalistic, but literate, able to read rightly and well. Critical inerrancy, then, is this literate, well-versed inerrancy, and it's that version, I submit, that the 1978 Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy attempts to set forth. Let me turn briefly now to the nature of Scripture. The Bible is not a word from outer space. It was not dropped from heaven, but written by human beings. On the other hand, the Bible is not a buried time capsule from the past. It's the living and active Word of God. So the Bible is like every other book inasmuch as humans wrote it, and because it shows signs of its location in human language, history, and culture. Now, some self-professing evangelicals say that a fully human Bible means an errant Bible, since to err is human. But this is faulty reasoning. Jesus was truly and fully human, tempted as we are, yet without sin. It's fallacious to insist that anything human must have errors. Completely apart from the inspiration of God, humans can write long stretches of text without erring or making mistakes if they do their homework and check their material. But whereas some books may not err, the Bible cannot err because, unlike every other book, it has God as its ultimate author. So the Bible is not only human, but holy, set apart by God for a divine purpose. God has commissioned these human words to play a vital and authoritative role in the plan of salvation. These are the words whereby the Lord communicates his light, life, and love to the world. Now, the Hebrew and Greek words of the Bible are not divine. But what is said is. What Scripture says, God says. Verbal inspiration guards against the idea that God inspires the authors only, or their thoughts, and not their actual writings. And plenary inspiration guards against the idea that only some of what they wrote is authorized by God. Inerrancy rests then on this insight that Scripture is verbally and plenarily inspired. The Bible is true and trustworthy because it is the word of a God who is true and trustworthy. Now, I've already said that isolated words are neither true nor false, but they have a potential to be. Everything depends on how speakers or writers use words and what they use them to do and say. Discourse is what is inspired. The discourse of Scripture, not the words, but what speakers use the words to say and do. Discourse is language in use. It's something someone says to someone about something at some time, in some way, for some purpose. It's the discourse in Scripture that's inspired. Now, we do many things with language. We have many purposes for speaking. Not everything we say is intended to be a truth claim. And this is the case with Scripture as well. God personally stands behind everything he says, yet God too does other things with words as well as make truth claims. What Scripture is doing as a whole, as inspired discourse, is communicating Jesus Christ. Here's how J.I. Packer puts it. He says, Scripture is God the Father preaching God the Son in the power of God the Holy Ghost. The application of this sermon is Christ-likeness. Scripture is the means the Spirit uses to conform us, the reader, to the image of Christ, to form Christ in us. And so the Word of God informs, forms, and transforms its readers. And all kinds of Scripture can do this. The law, the wisdom, the prophecy, apocalyptic. It's all intended in various ways to form Christ in us. Let me turn now to three sets of theses on inerrancy and interpretation. The first set guards against misunderstandings. The second provides some definitions. And the third suggests steps you can take to facilitate understanding of these issues in your congregations. So first, a misunderstanding to avoid. We shouldn't confuse inerrancy with perfect book theology. Yes, the law of the Lord is perfect, says the psalmist. But we have to be careful not to impose our standards of perfection on Scripture in the same way that we have to be careful not to impose our idea of what a perfect being God must be like. The second point, and I've already mentioned this, don't confuse literal interpretation with literalistic interpretation. You see, one symptom that you might be working with a perfect book theology is what I call cronkitis. It's an affliction that causes those who suffer from it to equate all truth with modern journalistic truth. But inspiration and inerrancy don't mean that every biblical text has to be interpreted as making journalistic truth claims. For example, to insist that there was an actual Good Samaritan would impose a standard of truth that was alien to Jesus' purpose in telling that parable. Cronkitis gives rise then to an overly literalistic reading of passages where other types of meaning might have been meant. A case in point. Here's an illustration of what the Beloved in the Song of Songs would look like if nose like a tower of Lebanon, eyes like doves, and hair like a flock of goats were interpreted literalistically. A third misunderstanding to avoid. Inerrancy isn't a device for decoding holy enigmas or for dismissing interpretive disagreement. The mystery hidden for ages has been revealed in Scripture, but it's not enough to have the message. We have to be able to make sense of what it says. The broadcasts from German U-boats during World War II conveyed true information, life and death information, not only weather reports, but about the location of U-boats and Allied ships. Inerrancy assures us that the information is true, but it doesn't tell us what God is saying in Scripture. Inerrancy itself isn't a decoding key that allows evangelicals to lord it over other interpreters. So what is inerrancy? I think to do the term justice, we need to define four terms. First, infallibility. As Jesus was impeccable, truly human, yet not liable to sin, so Scripture is infallible, truly human, but not liable to fail in anything that it does. God will accomplish the purpose for which he sends every scriptural word. Now, inerrancy could be viewed as a kind of subset of infallibility. Whatever Scripture is doing, it does not fail to do. And when Scripture is making truth claims, when God sends us statements that he wants us to know, these statements will be free from error. For God does not lie, neither is he ignorant. Here's Paul Feinberg's oft-cited definition. Inerrancy means that when all facts are known, the Scripture, properly interpreted, will be shown to be wholly true in everything that they affirm, whether that has to do with doctrine or morality or with the social, physical, or life sciences. Now, note that Feinberg does not say, in everything that they say. He says, in everything that they affirm. It's a subtle but important difference. The biblical authors say the sun rose, but that's simply a conventional way of speaking, where the words correspond to the phenomena, but not to the way things actually are. We'll come back to the other phrase, properly interpreted, in a moment, and what that means is the $64,000 question. President Dockery's definition is similar. When all the facts are known, the Bible in its original writings, properly interpreted, in light of which culture and communication means had developed by the time of its composition, will be shown to be completely true and therefore not false in all that it affirms to the degree of precision intended by the author in all matters relating to God and his creation. And my own definition builds off these others. Inerrancy means that the biblical authors speak truth in all things they affirm, insofar as they make affirmations, and will eventually be seen to have spoken truly when right-hearted and right-minded readers read rightly. So there are two things to notice. When they make affirmations suggests that they're not always stating how things are. Right reading suggests that you can't really do justice to the Bible's literal truth without also talking about interpretation. Inerrancy and hermeneutics are joined at the hip of exegesis. So literal interpretation is all about reading Scripture's plain sense rightly. It's about following the way the words go, understanding what the authors are doing with their words. Literal interpretation acknowledges figures of speech and literary forms for what they are. The literal meaning of a metaphor is the metaphorical meaning. That's the meaning the author intends. In contrast, literalistic interpretation stubbornly refuses to follow the way the words go. For example, by insisting that we read Jesus' parables as if they were journalistic reporting. Well, evangelicals usually have no trouble or little trouble recognizing things like metaphors. Nobody says that inerrancy requires us to believe that trees have hands on the basis of Isaiah 55, which says the trees of the field will clap their hands. So we're good with metaphors, but we're maybe a little less adept when it comes to recognizing larger forms of discourse, forms of literature. The danger of illiterate, poorly versed interpretation is that if you make a mistake about the kind of book you're reading, you make a mistake not simply in one verse, but in every verse of that text, if you've got the genre wrong. Now, inerrancy is a negative term, like impossible. Why not just keep things simple and say truthful? The Bible's authoritative because it's the truth of God. Yes, but to steal a line, what is truth? And here especially, we have to attend to what Scripture itself says, rather than imposing our ideas of what we think perfect truth should be. So here are some verses about truth that a well-versed inerrancy will ponder. The words of Scripture are the words of the Word, the one who sits on the great white throne and says, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Let God be proved true. Your word is truth. And then in Matthew, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." I think what is being conveyed by these verses is the notion that Scripture is true because it is utterly reliable. It's the reliable word of a reliable God. And God proves himself true by time and time again keeping his word. He proves himself to be as good as his word. He's reliable. What he says happens. So true words are words that can be counted on because they communicate what is. Truth, according to Scripture, is a covenantal correspondence. There's a faithful fit between God's words and God's deed, between God's word and the way the world is. God's discourse is trustworthy and true because God is trustworthy and true. Jesus is the truth because he is the fulfillment of God's covenant promises, and because he fully communicates what God is. So true words communicate reality, and that's why they're reliable. Packer is right when he says, "Authority belongs to truth and truth only. I can make no sense, no reverent sense anyway, of the idea, sometimes met, that God speaks his truth to us in and through false statements by biblical writers." False statements are unreliable. They can't be proven true. Well, the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy clearly states that there are no errors in Scripture. And Dr. Woodbridge has this morning reminded us that since Augustine, at least, both Roman Catholics and Protestants have insisted on this point. But what's an error? What's an error? This may be the most controversial issue in discussions about inerrancy and hermeneutics. In math, of course, it's easy enough to recognize errors, but it's harder with discourse. What someone says about something is in error if the words purport to say what is, but then fail to do so. Because if we follow the way those mistaken words go, they'll lead us astray. They're unreliable, untrustworthy. A few years ago, Sir Christopher Ricks gave a lecture on mistakes in literature and whether they matter. He used the example in Lord of the Flies when Piggy's spectacles are used to start a fire. Well, apparently, William Golding, the author, got his optics backwards because Piggy's short-sighted in the book. And so the glasses he would have been prescribed could not possibly have been used to magnify the sun's light and start a fire. And Ricks calls this an external mistake, a contradiction between what happens in the book and what we know to be the case. Internal mistakes, in contrast, are those where the writer claims two incompatible things within the same work. And Ricks gives the example of Flaubert's Madame Bovary, because at times the author says Emma's eyes are blue, but at other times he says they're brown. So what kind and degree of consistency should we expect from the biblical texts? The challenge, again, is to refrain from imposing our standards of correctness on the biblical text. Craig Blomberg, in his book, Can We Still Trust Our Bible, puts it this way. He says, "We live in a scientific world that values high degrees of precision. Hence, by default, we frequently impose modern standards of accuracy on ancient texts in a hopelessly anachronistic fashion." Well, here's what the Chicago Statement exempts from counting as error in Scripture. And I quote, "Biblical phenomena such as lack of modern technical precision, irregularities of grammar or spelling, observational descriptions of nature, the reporting of someone else's mistakes, the use of hyperbole, the topical arrangements of material, and the use of free citations." The Chicago Statement doesn't recognize any of those things as errors, but why? Well, one of the main points I want to make this morning is that a well-versed inerrancy refuses to impose modern standards of error on the biblical text. If you remember that, you'll be inoculated forever against Cronkitis. It will keep you from thinking that verses like Psalm 93:1 are errors. "Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved." You see, once upon a time, that verse was used as a proof text for a geocentric picture of the universe. We now know better. And as the ESV note helpfully reminds us, the psalmist, it says, is not concerned with the kind of motion that physics studies. Great note. John Frame rightly reminds us that inerrancy means that Scripture is true, not that it is maximally precise. I like his definition of error. Frame says that error means a failure to make good on one's claims. A failure to make good on one's claims. But everything depends on the kind of claim one is making. Because the Bible is written in the everyday language for everyday readers, it claims no maximal precision. It's as precise as it needs to be to do that for which it was sent. And inerrancy means that Scripture's aim is unerring. It can't miss. But it's incumbent upon us, its interpreters, to make sure we know what it's aiming at. What's the target? What kind of discourse is in view? Okay, those were some definitions. We now turn to some morals for interpretation. First, inerrancy isn't a quick fix for pervasive interpretive pluralism. In other words, we shouldn't use it to determine in advance what we're going to find in Scripture. That's because inerrancy by itself is not a full-blown hermeneutic. People who agree on inerrancy will continue to disagree about some passages in Scripture, about what the Bible actually says on issues like women's ordination or predestination. So I see inerrancy rather as a call to a long hermeneutical obedience, a commitment to interpret the text the way the words go, according to the claims the text makes, rather than the kind of claim I think it should make. A second moral: inerrancy applies to the authorial discourse of Scripture, not to our interpretations. God's word is utterly trustworthy and wholly reliable. Its interpreters, not so much. Inerrancy does not extend to our interpretations. The best interpreter is a humble interpreter, open to correction from the text, willing to listen to other interpreters, especially the great cloud of witness interpreters who have gone before us. A third moral: inerrancy does not entail a literalistic hermeneutic, but we may hope for true interpretation. The Bible is wholly true in all that it affirms when it is interpreted by an ideal reader. And there's an acronym, HOPE, which stands for the historically omniscient, perfect exegete, HOPE. One who can follow the way the words go in their original context. No, we can't all be hopes. We can't wait until we've mastered every ancient Near Eastern context before we preach the Old Testament. We have to strive to become not historically omniscient, but humble exegetes who rely not only on scholarly aids, but on the illumination of the Spirit. What does the Spirit give us? Not historical omniscience, but right minds and right hearts that are open to rather than resistant to the truth. Humility is an interpretive virtue, but it has to be tempered by the mandate to preach the gospel with boldness, because God's purpose in giving us the scriptures is communication. Inerrancy, the conviction that God's word communicates truth, should give us boldness. But hermeneutics and the fact that we're fallible and fallen interpreters should give us pause. Interpretive omniscience is beyond our grasp, but not interpretive virtue. The combination of inerrancy and hermeneutics makes for preachers who are both bold and humble. It's a hard balance to get right, but I think the best way is to develop the interpretive virtues, to pray the text, to pay attention to the text, and then pay more attention. But then exercise boldness when it comes to the gospel, the main storyline of Scripture, and the main doctrines the church has affirmed down through the centuries. A fourth moral: the Bible's truth claims should never be determined without first determining what the biblical authors are saying. Meaning is prior to truth, and literary form is prior to meaning content. In other words, truth presupposes meaning. You can't say true or false until you've figured out what is being claimed. That's why the better definitions of inerrancy say things like "when properly interpreted." So yes, I believe the Song of Songs is inerrant. But what is it saying? What's it about? We have to figure that out first before we can actually say true or false. A fifth moral: the various forms of biblical literature are like maps in a canonical atlas. You can only follow a map if you know how to read it, if you know what kind of map you're dealing with. And there's so many kinds of literature in the Bible. We have to be careful not to come to the text with a preordained or preconceived idea of what we're reading. Consider the London Underground. The tube is a very convenient way of traversing that great city. But now consider the standard tube map. It was originally designed by Harry Beck in his spare time in the 1930s. And city officials were very skeptical of the worth of this map. But when they introduced it to the public, it was an immediate hit. You see, earlier maps of the London Underground had tried to be truer to the reality. But the reality is that the stations in the city were bunched together and the stations in the suburbs were far away, so the map wasn't easy to use. And Beck's genius was to realize that passengers were less interested in geographic accuracy than how to get from one place to the other and where to change trains. Now, parenthetically, he took his inspiration from electric circuit diagrams. But back to his map. Is it true or false? Everything depends on what it claims. Does it claim that the central line, that red line, is literally red in the real world? Is that the claim of the map? Or does it claim that the various intervals between each station correspond to the actual distance on the map, so that the length between Bond Street and Oxford Circus is 1 inch? Of course not. The fit between what it shows and the way the London Underground is can only be determined once we understand the cartographer's intent. So a map communicates something about the way the world is, but no one map captures everything that is true about the world. There are many kinds of maps, and each map communicates something different. Road maps, very useful for driving, not for finding buried treasure. Weather maps give us information about precipitation zones. A plat of survey shows where properties begin and end. They highlight different aspects of reality. Economic maps highlight the natural resources that feature in a given region. And topographic maps, very helpful if you're a hill climber, use contour lines to show the elevation of a particular area. I hope you see my point. There is no one right way to map the world. No universal, all-purpose, one-size-fits-all map. Because there's more than one kind of fit between the text and the reality. There's more than one kind of cartographic correspondence. Cartographic correspondence is a multi-mini-splintered thing. And so is canonical correspondence. The whole Bible is true, but there's no one-size-fits-all kind of correspondence between what Scripture says and the way things are. We have many kinds of literary maps in our canonical atlas, and each of them communicates something important and special about God, the world, and ourselves. Each servant form of biblical discourse perfectly performs the communicative and covenantal function for which God has given it. Whether that's to state facts, issue warnings, tell stories, proffer wisdom, hope, consolation, and so on. And so it behooves us to become familiar with these different forms, because, like maps, each form of biblical literature has its own key or legend or scale, that is, its own literary conventions for communicating what is. So every book of the Bible is wholly reliable, but you have to know how to read it. Prophecy is prophecy, wisdom as wisdom, and so on. And furthermore, the other thing about maps, you can only really follow them once you get oriented. You have to know where north is. And the canon is a unique compass for the church that keeps the church oriented to its true north, because all Scripture ultimately points to Jesus Christ. It's ultimately about what God is doing in him. And that brings us to our final moral for interpretation. I don't think inerrancy means that all biblical narratives must pass the Cronkite test. There are different ways, styles, and genres of writing history. Phil Long will speak more about this in the next session, so I'll just make a few comments here. But my problem with narrative Cronkitis is that it only skims the textual surface, as if the only relevant question to ask were, did it actually happen? To read only for the event is like listening to music only for the melody. But music is more than a good tune, and narrative is more than a report of what happened. History is first cousin to story. You can tell histories in different ways. I wonder what Cronkite would say about the furor about the recently released film Selma. Several fact checkers dispute the way the director presents President Lyndon Johnson as an opponent rather than an ally of Martin Luther King's. But others leap to the director's defense and say that it's unfair to hold filmmakers to the same standards as professional historians. Some say that critics are trying to hold movies to a truth we can't even hold history to. Of course, in film, time and action have to be compressed. It all happens in 2 hours, but in fact, it took weeks and months. But the question is whether, for the sake of good storytelling, minor alterations in the way events are represented should count as mistakes. Is Selma history or fiction? And lurking behind that controversy, I think, is the question of genre. What kind of claim is it making? Does it claim to be a documentary, or is it a docudrama, or is it a drama? A historical drama, perhaps, but a drama nevertheless. And now let's switch to Genesis 1 to 3. What kind of literature is it? Is Genesis 1 to 3 a docudrama? The key point is, I don't think we can simply assume from inerrancy that we have to read Genesis in a literal six-day creation way. I believe Genesis communicates the truth about the creation of the world. I would even say I believe it communicates the literal truth But what I'm asking about is, what was the author's communicative intent? I'm hesitant to say that Genesis makes scientific claims, though indeed there are implications for science, but Genesis doesn't read like a science textbook. Zioni Zevit's book title, What Really Happened in the Garden of Eden? It signals both his interest in issues of truth and objectivity, but also his skepticism of the Bible's testimony. And it may even signal a prideful confidence in the powers of his own ratiocination. Well, friends, we're not in a position to lord it over the author of Genesis. We're far better off trusting this testimony, especially since it comes from the maker of heaven and earth. I like Sproul's comment on Article 12 of the Chicago Statement. He says, what the scriptures actually teach about creation and the flood is not spelled out in this article. But it does spell out that whatever the Bible teaches about creation and the flood cannot be negated by secular theories. Do you see what he's saying there? We can't assume simply because we're inerrantists that it must mean this or that. We have to read the text first. One more example. What about Jonah? Is Jonah essentially a fish story? To get preoccupied with whether a great fish can swallow and then expectorate a man is, I submit, to miss the main point. The book of Jonah is not a discourse about a great fish. I think it's more about Israel's ethnocentrism, which the author satirically subverts by casting Jonah as a kind of anti-hero. He's far from displaying the heart of God. He has more compassion for a shade plant than for all the inhabitants of Assyria. Now, I have no problem with the idea that a great fish swallowed Jonah. That's not my problem. But to fixate on what actually happened, the historical melody, may be to miss the rich and challenging theological harmonies and rhythms that make the book of Jonah prophetic. So it's important to remember that the literal sense is the sense the author intends. So we must always and everywhere ask, what is the author doing and saying and using just these words in just this way? Let me recommend two further books that aren't in my bibliography. Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. Daniel Hayes and Scott Duvall, Grasping God's Word. Both of these books do a fantastic job in helping readers to appreciate the various kinds of literature we have in Scripture. Let me now try to sum up my remarks by distinguishing what we might call cheap and costly inerrancy. The first form of cheap inerrancy professes biblical truth, but stops short of putting it into practice. This is a danger, you see. I think it's one thing to have a high view of Scripture, and another thing to use Scripture to cultivate righteousness. I hope you have a high view of Scripture, but I also hope you follow the way the words go. It's not enough to have the right doctrine. We have to do it. The second form of cheap inerrancy is the profession of biblical truth accompanied by an illiterate interpretive practice. You see, we cheapen the doctrine of inerrancy when we use it in illegitimate ways. For example, as if it were an exegetical shortcut. That cheapens the notion. Holding to inerrancy, as I've already said, does not guarantee that our interpretations will be automatically correct. Well-versed inerrancy requires biblical literacy, right-mindedness, right-heartedness. So, rightly to profess and practice inerrancy will cost us. But if the truth of God's word is not worth our best interpretive efforts, what is? So let us joyfully and energetically be the best advocates of inerrancy we can be. Let us become biblically literate. Let us strive to become virtuous interpreters. Let us strive to be right-hearted and right-minded readers who are willing to endure ongoing interpretive difficulties rather than hastily reach for a facile answer. You see, I think inerrancy is costly because it commits us to stay with the difficulties of the text and not try to wiggle out of them. I began by suggesting that inerrancy is problematic if we think in terms of modern journalistic truth. But we mustn't forget that at the heart of Scripture is good news. The one true God has spoken and acted in history. And men appointed by God and inspired by the Spirit have published a trustworthy account. So the truth of Scripture is journalistic in two ways. First, it's journalistic because it's both like and unlike modern news reporting. The main difference is that the authors of the Bible are inspired witnesses who report the news not from a neutral stance, but from a stance of faith. But, and this is critical, their faith perspective does not make their reporting less, but rather more true, because it allows them to give not thin surface descriptions, but thick descriptions that help us to understand what has happened and what it means. You see, Walter Cronkite, had he been there, would perhaps have given us only a thin account of Jesus' death, that he was crucified at such and such an hour, and that's the way it is. But this is where inerrancy helps our interpretation, because inerrancy encourages us to read the Old and New Testaments as a unified true story. We only understand the full meaning and significance of Jesus' death when it comes into view as the climax of a very long story involving gardens and temples and prophets, priests and kings and exiles and so forth. We have to understand the backstory in order to understand the fullness of the cross. And inerrancy is the confidence that the Bible gives us reliable accounts of God's unified plan of salvation. What we have in Scripture, I suggest, is theological reportage. Theological reportage that gives us thick rather than thin descriptions of history. Because they're thick because they tell us what God is doing in the events. That's what Cronkite's unable to do. There's another way that Scripture's truth is journalistic. If you think about our daily newspaper, and I'm assuming some of you are still familiar with this endangered species, we'll see that, like the Bible, even the modern newspaper is made up of many kinds of discourse. Obviously, there's factual reporting. The morning headlines trumpet the important events of the day. But there's also wisdom literature in the newspaper, or at least advice from Dear Abby, often about relationships, how to deal with your inflexible father, for example. There are also letters to the editor, short epistles, comic strips, economic data, and editorials. And contemporary readers easily switch interpretive gear. We know the difference between reporting and an op-ed piece. Our congregations, however, need to gain that same fluency with regard to the books of the Bible, the same fluency that they have with sections of the newspaper. Here's a bonus question, a chance for those of you who failed my pop quiz to redeem yourselves. Is Matthew's gospel more like a factual report or an editorial? Modern distinctions and conventions may not help us here. We need to become biblically literate. What is a gospel? But, and please hear me here, the bulk of the Bible is narrative, eyewitness theological reportage, and it was given to us to reveal God and to proclaim good news. It's prophetic and apostolic testimony to what was seen, heard, and touched. And yes, it's told from the perspective of faith, but it's precisely that perspective that allows the authors to tell the true story of the world. In the final analysis, as I've said, it's not enough to have a high view of Scripture. Even the doctrine of inerrancy is but a clanging cymbal if we don't know how to follow its true words to the truth of the gospel. And this is why inerrancy and hermeneutics ultimately matter, because discipleship is largely a matter of interpretation, of walking the way the words go, the way of truth. And if we learn to walk the way the words go, to follow these words, we will correspond to what is ultimately real. Because as we've heard, the world, this world will pass away, but God's word will endure forever. And that's the way it is, was, and will be, worlds without end. Amen.